Okay. So there are eight visions in the book of Zechariah that Zechariah received all in one night. And the visions, though they are difficult to interpret, they are all basically a word of consolation and hope to the Jewish captives or the Israelite captives that have just come back from captivity in Babylon and are settling back into Jerusalem and into the cities around about, even though they have been seriously, wrecked, etc., over the period of 70 years. So the message from Zechariah to them is a message of consolation. And at the time that Zechariah received these visions, the people were in the process of rebuilding the temple, having been urged to do so by Haggai and by Zechariah. But Haggai was the main one that stirred them up to complete the job. Zechariah's main ministry was to encourage them concerning the future that God had in store for Israel. So perhaps more than any of the prophetic books in the Bible, Zechariah very much has the future of Israel as his main theme, and the future millennial reign of Christ, which is not actually spoken about an awful lot in Scripture. You know how the Jews had an expectation that when the Messiah came, that he would come to rule and reign. Well, that was based on Old Testament scriptures like Zechariah, but there was nothing mentioned, of course, in Zechariah about the fact that the Messiah would die. That was mentioned in other scriptures, particularly in Isaiah 53. So far we have seen a number of the visions, and tonight's one, chapter 5, is a difficult one, but I'll do the best I can. I'm very dependent on a commentary by David Barron for insight into these particular scriptures. Then I turned and raised my eyes, and I saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones." That's that particular vision. Now, difficult as it may seem, the flying scroll is it says 20 cubits by 10 cubits. Now, I don't believe that the measurements are given just casually. I believe that there's an importance to the measurements. The 20 cubits by 10 cubits was the actual measurement of the holy place in the tabernacle. Now, you would know that the holy place in the tabernacle was the place where the priests ministered to the Lord. And the priests ministered to the Lord on account of the fact that Israel was a nation of sinners and their sin had to be dealt with. Now, the curse here that he speaks about, the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth, is really an explanation, if you like, of the fact that the commandments that God gave Israel have been broken. Because it's obviously the scroll is written on both sides, and seemingly that's how the law was written on the tablets as well. So the first one it speaks about there is every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and then every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of the scroll. So the thief probably accounts for the commandments in relation to loving mankind. The perjurer, if you read down to verse verse 4, it says, the one who swears falsely by my name. So that would be the perjurer, and that would be the commands, the third commandment. And therefore, in relation to the commands that were given, it would represent the commandments that were given for obedience to God. So one lot of the commandments related to, you know, love your neighbor, if you like, and the other one, love God. And they've both been broken by the Jewish people, as you would know, because we've been doing Galatians on Wednesday night, and it basically tells you in Galatians that the law actually, there's a curse involved in the law, and the curse was that people couldn't be saved by keeping the law, and particularly applying to the nation of Israel, and they were, nobody of the nation of Israel was ever saved by keeping the law. The only way that anybody could be saved was by faith, and it used Abraham as an example in the book of Galatians to show that it was by faith that Abraham believed God and was accounted righteous. So the curse here seems to relate to the nation of Israel, and particularly in the end times when judgment will come upon all the ones who are depending on their own righteousness to have them right with God. Whereas the curse will basically hang over every single individual, and unless they come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, their curse will bring destruction to them. That's what I believe the message is there. In fact, it basically speaks about the curse being a destructive force in anybody's home. So in other words, the power that sin wields in the life of unbelievers it affects every part of the home and brings total destruction, unless, of course, the people repent and come to the knowledge of Christ. So that seems to be what that particular vision was about, and is particularly pointing forward to the time of Jacob's trouble, when the only Jewish people that will actually come into the millennial kingdom and be saved will be the ones that will turn to the Messiah, whereas the others who are basically depending on the law, etc., won't be saved. The law only brings a curse, and that's the curse that it's speaking about there in that particular vision. So with that little bit of understanding, it sort of follows on from the previous vision, which was the vision of the candlestick, which I spoke about last week, which pointed to the fact that God deals with through Israel, through his Israel's leader and priest, to bring revelation to mankind. And of course, I explained to you the scripture further on in Zechariah chapter 6 about the future ministry of the Messiah in Israel, when he will reign on his throne as both king and priest. And so before this reign of him on his throne as king and priest will come this time of Jacob's trouble, which I believe is what Zechariah is speaking about there. So he moves on from there to the next vision, and I'll read through it and then explain it as best I can. Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, "Lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth." So I asked, "What is it?" And he said, "It is a nephah. It might be called a basket in your version, but it's actually what's called a nephah if you look in the margin. A nephah was the usual measuring, the usual measurement that they used in Israel for selling products, etc. So he says, "This is a nephah that is going forth." He also said, "This is their resemblance throughout the earth." Now I'll explain that in a minute. "Here is a lead disc," and another translation of that is a talent, a lead talent. And talent was a measurement for commerce. In other words, like we would use the dollar, say. So the talent was a measurement in relation to buying and selling. The ephah was a measurement in relation to the products, the weight of the product, etc., or the amount of a product that you sold. So he said, "Here's a lead talent lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the ephah." Then he said, "This is wickedness." So the woman sitting inside the ephah is wickedness. And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the cover, the lead cover, the talent, over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And by the way, a stork is an unclean bird. And they lifted up the basket, or the ephah, between earth and heaven. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they carrying the basket?" And he said to me, "To build a house for it in the land of Shinar, or Shinar, which is Babylon. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base." Okay. Now, this is a difficult one, and I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 17. I think it's chapter 17. I hope it's chapter 17. Okay, so chapter 17, I'm just going to, sorry, is it chapter 17 or 18? Let me just see. Okay, chapter 17, yeah. And so this is called the judgment of the great harlot who sits in many waters, the waters being the nations of the world. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters," waters meaning different countries, "with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns." Now we know from the study of Revelation that this woman, it represents a false religion as it is married to the commercial system of the world, which is what Babylon in the book of Revelation represents. So just keeping your finger in that, the woman that you saw in the ephah with the disc over her head, who is being taken to Shinar to be set up there, is, I believe, a picture of the Antichrist and his kingdom being established, and the Babylonian system being established in the end times. So I just want to show you a couple more scriptures from Revelation 17. On her forehead was a name written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." So just keep your finger in Revelation for a minute, because I might go back there. So the woman in the ephah represents, as far as I understand, the same picture here as we see in Revelation. It's wickedness. It's represented by a woman. Why does he use a nepha, and why does he use a talent? Well, the best explanation that I can see of it is this. Before the Jews went into captivity in Babylon, they were a nation, a religious nation, even though they were highly involved in the abominable practices of the idolatrous nations. But they had, religion was their main thing. But after they came back from Babylon and they settled again back in the land, idolatry was never a problem again. But they got extremely involved in commercial practices. And you know that even to the present day, Jews are well known for their involvement in money matters and, lending and all that sort of stuff. And so therefore the ephah and the talent seem to be a reference to, because remember that the prophecies here are mainly directed to the nation of Israel. It seems to be that they are involved in commercialism and money making to the point that it becomes, all encompassing in their lives, and therefore they basically turn away from the knowledge of God. Jesus actually, when he was speaking to the Pharisees and Sadducees, spoke about that to them, because they would take widows' houses, etc., because they were more interested in the money aspect and in gratifying themselves than in the advancement of the kingdom of God. And the two women that seem to lift up this woman in the ephah and take her and establish her in Babylon seem to represent religion, false religion, and commercialism. And when you think about it, if you were to think about the way the world operates at the moment, religion, and particularly talking about true religion, is not important to most people. But money-making is extremely important. And the people who rule the nations and have the greatest sway in the nations are the ones that have the most money and the most commercial interests. And we see that, you know, in what's happening with the, you know, the people trying to take over the government power of the world. It's to do with commercial interests and money making. And so this seems to be saying that the problem again at the end times, and the reason that judgment is going to come, is related to people putting more store on financial gain, etc., and the commercialism of the world than in the knowledge of God. Also, one other thing that you would probably be familiar with is that as the gospel has gone into different nations, the capitalism, if you like, has gone in hand with it. And where the nations became, you know, Christianized, commercialism seemed to thrive. And you would see that because the centers for, you know, Christian and Jewish heritage throughout the world are mainly in Europe and in America and Australia and places that are very commercialized and very inclined towards capitalism. And I mean, I'm not arguing for or against capitalism. You're quite entitled, obviously, to run business, etc. But it must not be the prime motivation of your life. But it was obviously, speaking here, the prime motivation in the lives of the Jewish people. So I want you to turn for a minute back to Revelation. And I want you to just look at Revelation 18. And we spoke a minute ago about the woman who had allured the kings of the earth. So 18 verse 9, the kings of the earth. So this is talking about the judgment on Babylon and on the Babylonian system in the end times. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her, that's with the whore of Babylon, will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and the bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all." So I could go on, but what that seems to be speaking about here in Zechariah is the judgment that's going to come upon the commercial system, the capitalistic system, the money-making systems of the world, where people, and like, remember that it's particularly speaking to Israel at this time, that is going to be something that is going to cause people to come under the judgment of God, because rather than seek the things of the Lord, they have actually sought the things that have made them rich and wealthy. And we know that it goes throughout the whole world, is not just Israel, but it's using Israel as the example. And I believe that that's what it's speaking about when it talks about wickedness and it being set up in Shinar. I believe that is that will be the kingdom of the Antichrist established, which will be the final manifestation of wickedness in the world before the Lord comes and destroys them and sets up his own kingdom. Remembering that the book of Zechariah is like a progressive lot of revelations leading from the time that they returned to the land after the Babylonian captivity to the time of the very end when the Lord brings judgment and then establishes the millennial kingdom. And it's a series of visions that deal with that. Hard to interpret, I agree, but well worth studying again and again and again. Okay, so that's the next one. So the following one is, and this is actually, this is the eighth one. There are eight visions, all received in one night. This is the eighth one. So if you look at it this way, you have the revelation to the people in the one with the lampstand of the Spirit of God is working, and he's working through the priesthood and et cetera, to establish his promises. Then you have the judgment in relation to the flying scroll to do with the curse that hangs over people who are under the law. Then you have the judgment that's going to come on the kingdom of the Antichrist. And then you have this one here where it's, I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot, black horses, with the third chariot, white horses, and with the fourth chariot, dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said to me, these are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country. The white are going after them, and the dappled are going towards the south country. Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, go, walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who go towards the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, okay, so I'll come to that in a minute. Okay, another difficult one. I don't actually really have any understanding concerning the two mountains of bronze, except that bronze related to judgment. The chariots that are sent out here, the four chariots, it's also used in Revelation concerning the judgments that God is going to bring in the book of Revelation. He says that four angels were holding back the judgment until God anointed the 144,000, if you remember. So there seems to be four particular angelic spirits that God uses for the purpose of bringing his judgment. And here they are associated with chariots and horses. And if you remember, the first vision that Zechariah had were the horses that were going to and fro throughout the earth. Remember? So it's like as if the vision has gone from the original vision where they saw the Son of God and amongst the miracle trees and the angelic beings that were being sent throughout the world to check on the course of the world at that time. And they come back and said, well, basically, the world is all at ease. Nobody cares about the fact that Israel is in such a state of disrepair. Nobody cares. And it's then that God basically says to Israel through the prophet, but he is going to bring his judgment on the nations. And if you remember, the vision after that was to do with the four kings that would, or countries, powers, kingdoms that would rule over the nation of Israel during the times of the Gentiles. Well, we're back to it here now. So you're back to the same four kingdoms that basically brought judgment upon Israel through the times of the Gentiles. And he's speaking about them being sent out, walking to and fro throughout the earth. And this will be in relation to God bringing his judgment upon the world again in the time of the tribulation. And so when he says in verse 8, he called me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who go towards the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country. The rest to his spirit will be due to the fact that there has been judgment brought upon the North country that will be upon the Antichrist kingdom as a result of God bringing his judgment upon them. And then his spirit will have rest, because that's when the millennial kingdom will be established. So that particular vision, which I have done pretty quickly, seems to apply again to the fact that God will bring all his purposes to pass at the time of the Battle of Armageddon, etc., which isn't actually mentioned here. And then there will be rest. His spirit will have rest in the North country. There will be no further need for judgment, etc., because God will have accomplished his purposes. And the North country would relate to Babylon and its system, because Babylon and Media-Persia and all them, they were regarded as kingdoms of the North. And so the whole of, and this agrees with Daniel's prophecy, which speaks about the stone that is cut out without human hands, which strikes the image, which is the nations, the kingdoms of the world, on the toes and the feet, and they are all destroyed, and the Lord establishes his kingdom, or the kingdom of his son, upon the earth. Now, that's the best I can give you with those visions. Obviously, they require more study and more understanding, but it's the eight visions seem to, and I'll tell you what the eight, if you want to, the eight visions, the first one was the vision of the man among the myrtles and the horses, and that, of course, was Jesus, and the promise that was made that God would was not finished with Israel, that he had further purposes for the nation of Israel. And then the next one was the four horns and the four craftsmen. That was to do with the four kingdoms that would bring the Jews under subjugation, which was the time of the Gentiles, and that they would all come to their end. Then the next one was the man with the measuring line. That was to measure Jerusalem. That was a prophetic message to show that God was going to again inhabit Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was going to be his city. Then the next one was Joshua, the high priest, which was an explanation of the fact that Joshua represented the nation, and that God would cleanse those who were his. He would bring, so it's talking about the grace of God, bringing cleansing primarily again to the Jewish people through repentance, etc., but of course it applies to us as well. The next one was the lampstand, which I explained. The lampstand was a picture in the tabernacle, was a picture of Jesus and him being the light of the world, etc. And the future is pointed to here, where the priest, Jesus, reigning on his throne, will be a priest and a king, which we'll be talking about in a minute. Then the flying scroll, which I just spoke about, the curse upon the earth, and how that curse has to be dealt with. And then the ephah, the kingdom of wickedness established on the earth, which will be the Babylonian system. And then the four chariots, which again relates to God bringing his final judgment upon those kingdoms and establishing the messianic kingdom. So going from there to verse 9 of chapter 6, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, and now we're finished with the visions. Receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So this is men who have returned from the captivity in Babylon, who have obviously come with gifts of gold and silver, and the instruction that's given to Zechariah, and obviously this man called Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, has received them into his house. And so Zechariah is told to go there and to get the silver and gold and to make a crown, an elaborate crown, to put on the head of Joshua, the high priest. And this is a picture which is speaking about the crown that's going to be put on Christ himself as the king of Israel in the millennial period. So now he said, then speak to him in verse 12, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. Now, I've spoken to you already. The branch is a title for the Messiah. He's the root of David, the rod from the stem of Jesse. He was called the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So here he's saying, Joshua, they're going to put the crown on Joshua's head, but it is a picture of the coming Messiah, who will not alone be the king, but he will also be the priest on his throne. A king and a priest never sat on the throne of Israel. But if you look back to Melchizedek, you will see in Melchizedek way back in Genesis that Melchizedek was the king of Salem. He was a king and he was a priest. He was called the Prince of Peace, I think, the King of Peace. And he was both a prince and a king. And it says in scripture that Jesus would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, any of you that have been listening to the teaching that we've given on Melchizedek before, I'm absolutely, totally convinced that Melchizedek was pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. He wasn't some king. You know, I mean, when you look up the scriptures, it says without father, without mother, without genealogy, without length of days. And it's easy to see from the way he's described in the book of Hebrews that it could be none other except a divine being. And of course, the only divine being who it would be would have been Jesus himself. And so here you see a picture of the messianic king established on his throne during the millennial reign. And this is what the whole vision, all the visions that Zechariah were given were pointing forward to. He will build a temple. Now, obviously, the temple, there was a temple being built at the time. And it was to be finished within 4 years of the time that Zechariah was giving the prophecy. But that temple was never the temple. It was a temple, and the Jews used it, but there never was the Shekinah glory of God or the Ark of the Covenant or the means of making atonement in that temple. And even that temple continued on to the time of Christ, because Herod added to that temple, and it was one of the wonders of the ancient world, but it never had in it what was in the Solomon's temple and in the tabernacle that Moses had in the wilderness, because there was never there the Shekinah glory of God and the Ark of the Covenant and the place where God met with the people through the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. But there is a temple yet to be built. Now, there are a number of temples, but there is a temple yet to be built, not the Antichrist temple, but the millennial temple, which the Lord himself, it says, will build. Verse 13, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. So it's talking about Christ himself, Jesus, the returned Lord, the Son of Man, coming back, and he will build the temple. That's the millennial temple that is spoken about in the book of Ezekiel, from chapter 40 to the end. And we will hopefully one day do a study on that. And he shall bear the glory, because he will dwell in the temple. The Shekinah glory of God will be dwelling in person in that temple. The Shekinah glory of God dwelling in the tabernacle or in Solomon's temple was only between the mercy seat, and only once a year could the high priest go in there and experience the glory of God in the Holy of Holies. But when the new temple is established in the millennium, the glory of God will be there all the time, because the Lord will be present with his people. And he shall sit and rule on his throne. The millennial reign, he will rule on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne. So in other words, he will also, there will be no other high priest. He will be the high priest. He will minister on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. And there's two ways you could look at that. The council of peace could be between his ministry as king and his ministry as priest. Or it could be talking about between God the Father and God the Son. But that could be the ministry between them both. But there's one other aspect of the temple we need to think about. That we as believers are looked upon as being the temple of the Lord at the present time, in the time of the church age. Because the nation of Israel rejected the Messiah when he came the first time, they were set aside for a period of time. And in the meantime, the believers, the believing Christian people of both Jew and Gentile who came to faith in Christ are regarded as the temple of the living God. In fact, it says we are being built up as a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So during the time of the church age, the temple is the believers actually living and dead. They all make up this dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And obviously, that temple or that church, and Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That church is his building too. And he has built that. But there is yet a future literal temple going to be built. So just in case anybody, is inclined to think that, you know, well, yes, the church is the temple. Yes, the believers. Now, you know, people have this idea that the church involves everybody who names the name of Christ. They don't. The church is made up of true believers who have been born again through faith in Christ and who are indwelt and led by the Spirit of God. Not just people who make some sort of a profession and are not truly saved. They do not make up the church. It's important because, you know, you have people saying, oh, you know, Christians can lose their salvation because somebody who once professed to be a Christian isn't a Christian anymore. The answer to that, he was never a Christian. People who are truly saved do not turn away from their Christian faith, do not get lost. They are not lost. So it's important to understand those things. The church is made up of true born-again believers who have put their faith in Christ and are led by the Holy Spirit, and the evidence is in their lives that they are under the leading of the Holy Spirit. So, back to this, the tabernacle, the temple will be built. It's an absolutely huge building. The dimensions of it are given in the book of Ezekiel. It's a huge building, and Jesus himself will sit and rule and reign over Israel. He will rule with a rod of iron, it says in scripture, and there will be a perfect rule of righteousness in the world and justice during the time of Christ's millennial reign for 1,000 years. Okay, so verse 14, now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helem, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Hen is not a proper name, by the way. It actually means the kindness of the sons of Zephaniah. Hen is not a proper name. It's actually wrongly used, wrongly whatever translated. And this shall come to pass if you diligent, sorry, then you shall know. This is that wonderful verse. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. That line which says, then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, is from the angel of the Lord himself. It's Christ himself, pre-incarnate Christ speaking. That if you have examined these scriptures carefully, then I'm speaking to the Jews, Jewish people, Israelites, etc. Then you will know that it was the Lord himself that sent Jesus, first of all, to give all of this revelation to Zechariah and to bring to pass all the purposes of God. That scripture is used, I think, about 5 or 6 times throughout the visions of Zechariah. And I don't believe that it's there just casually. It has got an important meaning. I believe the important meaning is that Jesus has given this revelation to Zechariah, and that as people follow the progress of these visions, they will know that the Lord has sent him to his people. And particularly Israelites, again, in the time of the tribulation, if they examine books like the book of Zechariah, I believe they will be able to see the purposes of God spoken of and declared in this book. Okay, so moving on to chapter 7, and now we're past the visions, and it gets a little bit easier. Now, in the fourth year of King Darius, so this is 2 years after Zechariah had the visions. He says, in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Chislev, when the people sent Sherezer with Regem-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord. So the house of God was not finished at this time, but obviously people still would have come to it to make their prayer, etc. And these were people who were believed to have come from a place called Bethel. And so they come and they're to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? Now, the fast of the fifth month was in remembrance of the destruction of the temple. In fact, they still have that fast in Israel to the present day, where they have and somebody will know the name of the fast day, I don't know the name of it, where they actually call to mind the destruction of the temple in the time of Nebuchadnezzar and the temple in the time of Titus. They say the temple was destroyed on the same day on those different years. And they have that particular feast that they still celebrate. It's a memorial to what happened under the destruction. And this one here of Nebuchadnezzar when the temple was destroyed. So they say, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? Now they've done it for 70 years because they've been in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. So for 70 years, they've had this memorial day remembering the destruction of the temple, because the Jews put huge significance on the temple, more significance really on the temple than they did really on following the Lord in lots of cases. The temple was central to Jewish religious affairs. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Now, the fast of the seventh month was in remembrance of the murder of a fellow called Gedaliah. Now, if you remember in the book of Jeremiah, we came across this man, Gedaliah. He was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar to rule over the remaining Jews that stayed in the land after Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the land, etc. And some of the other Jewish people there turned against Gedaliah and murdered him. And as a result, Jeremiah and a lot of the other Jewish people that lived in Israel after Nebuchadnezzar's captivity had to go into Egypt. And so they remembered this. These were two of the feasts that they brought into being as a result of them having been taken out of the land and sent into captivity. And so the Lord says, are you really keeping those fasts for me? Now, think about this in relation to, you know, Christianity. Do people keep so-called feasts in their Christian life to honor God, or is it just something for themselves, or is it just some tradition or whatever? Whatever you do, the scripture says in the New Testament, do all to the glory of God. And so it was the same here. They had these festivals and memorials and things, but they were for themselves. And God says it, you know, like if you keep those things for yourself, there's absolutely no value in them. So he says, When you eat and drink, you do not for yourselves. Then verse 7, should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south, the Negev, and the lowland were inhabited? So rather than having invented new memorial feasts and services for yourself, should you not have been obedient to the Lord and to his prophets when they spoke to you in the time before the Babylonian captivity, when you were living in prosperity, etc.? Okay. And so then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, so this is the word of the Lord in relation to what God had said to the people in the past. Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. So that's the sort of instruction that God had given to them in the past. But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, stopped their ears so that they could not hear. So they didn't want to know what God was saying to them. They would rather keep their religious feasts and festivals. Think about it. Think about it. Somebody dies, we have a funeral. Everybody goes to the funeral. People talk nice things about the dead person, even nice things that this person is looking down from heaven. Is there any reality to it? Have these people been obedient to God? Is the person that died, were they saved? Did they believe in God? Or is it all just mumbo jumbo that they have invented to sort of, if you like, hide the real truth? You need to think about it, because that, unfortunately, nothing is any different today to what it was then. People have religious things that they do, but they don't do them to God. It's just, in fact, it amounts to rubbish in the long term. You need to be doing, give everything you do needs to be done to give glory to God. Yes, they made their hearts like flint. That means hardened their hearts, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his spirit to the former prophets. Thus great wrath came upon them from the Lord of hosts. So when God spoke to them through the prophets, it was his spirit that was speaking through the prophets to them. What did they do? They ignored what the prophets said. In fact, they killed the prophets, as you will know from the New Testament. They killed the prophets, they stoned those who were sent to them, and what's the end result? The end result is judgment. Are we in the same boat? You know, we need to make sure that our relationship with God is founded on the truth of his word, not just some religious practices that have absolutely no value and no meaning and no spiritual power. Therefore, he says, it happened that just as he proclaimed, they would not hear. Just as he proclaimed that they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen. In the same way, he says, as they would not listen to the word that I brought to them, when they called out to me, I didn't listen to them either. So again, you know, what's the situation? What's the application in relation to us? We have to heed what the word of God says. It's no good in saying, you know, oh, talk about a God of love and a God of this and a God of the other. You're not heeding what he says. You're not doing what he says. You haven't come to faith in Christ. You just have religion. It profits you nothing. He says, he would not listen, says the Lord of hosts, but I scattered them with the whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. So in other words, as a result of them not listening to what the prophet said, not being obedient to the word of the Lord, like a whirlwind, they were scattered. They were scattered from the northern kingdom by the Assyrians, from the southern kingdom by the Babylonians, and they're still scattered to the present day, because they were scattered in 70 AD by the Romans. And they're still scattered as a result of them not having heeded the word of God, the prophets. And you know that when Jesus came, he came to his own, but his own received him not. It's the same thing. They should have known from the scriptures. there were certain certain ones amongst them that did know, like Peter and Andrew, we have found the Messiah. They knew that it was the Messiah. John the Baptist knew it was the Messiah. There were other people that knew it was the Messiah, but the religious leaders stopped their ears. They didn't want to know it was the Messiah. They wanted to crucify him because, as far as they were concerned, it was expedient that one man should die for the nation rather than that the whole nation should perish. So they were preserving their own situations. I don't want to finish on a negative note, so I'm going to read the next couple of verses. I'm not going to speak about them. I'm just going to read them. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion, Zion meaning Israel, with great zeal, with great fervor, I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. I'll finish on that. Just to show you that the instruction that he gives concerning their disobedience, etc., is laced with mercy. Every time that God declares judgment or chastises people, his purpose is not just because he's just an angry God. It is, the purpose is mercy, so that people would actually heed what's being said and turn back to him. And he has an everlasting purpose for Israel, an everlasting purpose for us. So rejoice in the truth now that you have been born again through faith in Christ. I'll just stop the recording.